Christ's peace be with you all. Reading from God's holy word today, I am going to read the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis because I just feel like there's so much of the stories that we never get. But before that, a very brief genealogical lesson, right? Abram came from Ur, which is a far eastern city, metropolis really, in Babylonia, which is today called Iraq. And he traveled to the land of the Canaanites, and he was a nomad. So he traveled all up and down what today we call Syria and Lebanon and Israel and Palestine and into the peninsula there, the Arabian Peninsula, that nice little triangle. He had one son, Isaac, but he had two sons because with his wife's Egyptian servant, he had Ishmael. And Ishmael was sent out with his mother Hagar into what we now call Sinai, the peninsula there, the desert area. And he became the father of the Arab nations. Isaac became the father of the Hebrew peoples. He had children with his family from Western Babylon, two wives that he got from there. That was Jacob, two wives, with his cousin from Western Babylonia. And so he had two sons. The oldest son was stolen of his inheritance and went and formed the nation of the Edomite people, which populated again the Sinai Peninsula and into Egypt area as nomadic people. So they bred with each other, right? They take wives from the villages where they were or sell their daughters as a bride price to those villages. So their gene pool is huge. We're going to read today the good part about the book of Genesis, the last chapter. It's about the death of Jacob, also known as Israel, and his son Joseph, who ended up in Egypt. We remember Joseph with his multicolored coats, beloved of his brother Israel, or his father Israel, and sold into slavery by his brothers because they despised him, and how he was able to save all of Egypt by having dreams and prophecies about time of plenty and building storehouses and storing up the food for 7 years so that they could get through 7 years of famine. But Israel and his tribe, being nomadic, didn't do that. They would raise their sheep and goats and barter for grain and wine in the villages by selling the meat. So when the drought came and the wells dried up and the grass was gone because of the famine, Israel sent his sons to barter for supplies from Egypt. They became refugees. These are the Palestinians. These are the Israelis. These are the Lebanese and the Syrian and the Egyptian and the Arab peoples. And there's horrendous decimation going on right now. But they're all related to each other. And it's a tragedy. And we have our own national responsibility in it as well. But I wanted to read this because I want us to think about it in the way that Joseph thought about it as well. This is right after Israel was brought to Joseph's house and then Joseph got to be reacquainted with his father, and now his father is dying. Then Joseph threw himself on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded the physicians in his service to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. They spent 40 days in doing this, for at that time it was required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for Israel 70 days. And when the days of weeping for Israel were past, Joseph addressed the household of Pharaoh. Now, if I have found favor with you, please speak to Pharaoh as follows. My father made me swear an oath. He said, I am about to die in the tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, Palestine. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up so that I may bury my father, and then I will return. Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to Palestine to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all of the household of Joseph, his brother, and his brother's household. Only their children and their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Both chariots and charioteers went up with Joseph. It was a great company. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. They held there a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And Joseph observed a time of mourning for his father 7 days. And when the Canaanite inhabitants of the land saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning on the part of the Egyptians. Therefore, the place has been named Abed-Mirzim. I'm sorry, I don't speak Arabic very well. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons said for him, as he had instructed them. And they carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave at the field of Machpelah, the field near Mamre, as Abraham bought as a burial site from Hebron the Hittite. And after Joseph had buried Israel, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, what if Joseph still builds a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him? So the brothers approached Joseph, saying, your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also wept and fell down before him and said, we are here as your slaves. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones. In this way, Joseph reassured them, speaking kindly to them. And so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and the household of Israel, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were also born on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel. And so Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, when God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here. And Joseph died, being 110 years old. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Our epistle lesson today comes from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, We're reading the first 10 verses. You were dead through trespasses and sin, in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. We were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to John. We're in the third chapter, beginning at verse 14 and going to verse 21. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For me, the story of Joseph and his brothers may be the most satisfying tale in all of the Hebrew scriptures. It's a plot worthy of Shakespeare, whom I also love. In everything, it has passion, foreign intrigue, reversal, revenge. King Lear, Macbeth, Richard III. Through it all, Joseph blossoms like some ancient Cinderella. Sold into slavery by his jealous half-brothers, he winds up ruler of Egypt, so changed that they do not recognize him when they show up years later to beg him for food. He could have gotten even with them then, but he did not. Well, he did just a little bit. He tortured them a little, taking one of the brothers hostage. Remember his favorite brother, direct full brother, Benjamin, right? And he held him hostage while they went back to get their father and the household. But in the end, Joseph revealed himself to them and took them into his own estate, where he cared for them until his death. And doing so, he brought the end of the book of Genesis to a happy place. Remember, in the beginning of Genesis, we start with the banishment from the Garden of Eden. The violence between the earth's first two brothers ends with a family reunion of a family reunion in the land of plenty. The only character missing in Joseph's story compared to the other parts of Genesis is God. The first half of Genesis, God is never hard to find. In the beginning, the Creator was there every day, tending the garden, talking to those who lived there. And when they left, God followed them into the world beyond Eden, speaking directly to their descendants: Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Israel. They all heard the voice of God telling them they were on the right track, telling them what to do. All of that seemed to change with Joseph. By the time Joseph arrived on the scene, God had become silent. Not absent, rather silent. There were no more divine speeches, no clear sets of instructions or audible proofs of God's presence. When Joseph wanted to hear the voice of God, he listened to his life, to his dreams, to the people he met along the way, to the things that happened to him each day. These were how God spoke to him, and he learned to be a good interpreter of them, paying close attention to all the events of his life, even the ones that hurt and frightened him, the ones that seemed to go against the will of God. They may not have made sense to him one by one, but by the time his brothers showed up, he could see the pattern. No one explained it to him, but he could see God's fingerprints all over the place. The brothers themselves were no help at all. Although Joseph had already forgiven them for what they had done to him, they were still afraid of Joseph. Maybe it was his strange Egyptian hairdo or the accent he'd picked up down south. But I don't think so. I think it was their guilt. Their own guilt kept them afraid of their brother. They knew they had wished him dead. 10 against 1. They had thrown him in a pit to die. 10 against 1. They'd changed their minds, deciding to sell him for a profit rather than kill him for free. 10 against 1, they dipped his robe in the blood of a dead goat and taken the gruesome thing back to their father. All of that. And now the one is saving the lives of the 10 and all of their descendants. Perhaps it would have been easier for those who felt such heavy guilt if Joseph would have beaten them first or made them slaves for the rest of their lives. They might have understood that better because that was how the world works and they knew it. Crime and punishment, retaliation and revenge. But Joseph did not see it that way. Joseph was nobody's victim. When he looked at his life, he did not see a series of senseless tragedies. He saw a lighted path. Part of it led through a pit in the ground and then down to Egypt with his hands tied behind his back. At one point, it wound for years through Pharaoh's prison. But when Joseph looked down at his feet, there it was, the road that led him straight to where he stood. "It was not you who sent me here, but God," Joseph reassured his brothers when he first told them who he was. "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve my life." And then Joseph told them to go fetch their father Jacob and to come live with him, because that was the only way the spell of guilt could ever be broken. Not by the ones who had done what was wrong, but by the one who had suffered it. Joseph was the one with the power to set things right, and he did, by reinterpreting what happened between them and removing the blame. His brothers did not get it then or ever. They operated under a different understanding of cause and effect. But Joseph's offer was the difference between life and death for them. And so they went and brought Jacob back to Egypt. Their brother remained a mystery to them. They never really trusted Joseph. And when their father died, they were back at it again. 10 against 1. Scheming to save their own lives, which were not in any danger, by the way. But try telling that to the clutch of guilty brothers standing there. They are so stuck in their own wrongdoing that they think everyone else is up to the same thing. We call that projection in psychotherapy, right? They're guilty of behaving poorly, so therefore everyone else will behave poorly. So, getting an audience with Joseph and mentioning a little something he may have missed as he sat vigil at Jacob's deathbed, they said, "Your father gave this instruction before he died," delivering it verbatim. "Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you." It may or may not have been true, because nowhere in Genesis does it record that the brothers ever came clean to Israel. But that's beside the point. According to rabbis today, it is appropriate to lie if it is on behalf of peace. Wonder where all those rabbis are today. It's also beside the point, because for Joseph, nothing was beyond the creative power of God. Not lies, not treachery, not years in prison, not death. The things that happened to Joseph were not trivial. They mattered a great deal. And in reading the last several chapters of Genesis, you would find that Joseph actually weeps his way through them. A strong man, not afraid to cry. All of those things were redeemable, depending on how they were used. By themselves, they had no meaning. Their meaning was what God and Joseph made of them. "You meant evil against me," Joseph says to his brothers, "but God meant it for good." See, Joseph was not blaming them. He was just explaining reality to them, which they misunderstood up to that point. They had thought they were in charge of the meaning of things, that the goodness or badness of an event was depended on the human intent in it. And that is why they were still so guilty. If they meant evil when they sold their brother into slavery, then evil it was for them, even if they were sorry afterwards. So sorry they could not stand their own company. There was no going back for them. The cement of their history had hardened around their ankles, and they were stuck with who they were. What the brothers had not reckoned on was the intent of God, which is far more inventive. God is like one of those genius sculptors who can make art out of anything. Give him a tire rim or a wrecked bicycle, a brass bedpost, and some old ductwork, and he will weld it into an eagle. Nothing is too bent to be used, not even tragedies, not even bad decisions, not even plain human meanness. "You meant evil against me," said Joseph. who was a living work of art. But God meant it for good. It not only sums up Joseph's story, it sums up the entire human story to that point. The snake, the forbidden fruit, the murdered brother, all the rest of it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It is that statement of divine providence, and we have all heard the variations on it, right? God will find a way. The Lord will provide. God won't give you more than you can bear. Whatever God asks of you, God will also give you what it takes to do it. Platitudes like that often irritate me. I know they're true, but that's not the problem. The problem is how they are so often said by people with big liquid eyes who smile knowingly and pat you on the arm. I know they mean well, but I rarely feel comfort from their reassurances. More often I feel dismissed, as if they're patting me on the head and saying, "There, there, dearie, I know you're hurting, but I don't really want to hear about it. The Lord will provide. Run along now and say your prayers." Right? Walter Brueggemann wrote a brilliant book on Genesis, and he talks about the tension built into the story of Joseph and his brothers. There are two very real dimensions to it, he says. First, the real human jeopardy, real betrayal, real grief, real famine, real weeping. And the second, the real divine faithfulness with real rescue, real blessing, real healing, real food. Each reality depends on the other, Brueggemann says. Elevate one at the expense of the other, and you blow the whole equation, because neither one is the truth all by itself. All by itself, actually, the human situation looks pretty bleak, right? We do terrible things to each other. Our fear, our greed make monsters out of us. Nations that are not at war with other nations are at war within themselves. And the battle goes on inside each one of us. We really are in great jeopardy. And if that is all we know, then we are doomed to despair, because there is no way out for us, not under our own steam. Jumping from that absolute certainty about God's plan is not the answer. Not all by itself. Because all by itself, that conviction ignores human suffering. It turns into a kind of religious romanticism that sees only what it wants to see and discounts the rest of the human experience. Mortal pain and doubt have no place in this scheme except as failures of faith. All that counts is the coming victory. Everything else is an illusion. Can you imagine someone leaning down over the edge of the pit while the brothers are busy bargaining with the slave traders and yelling, "Don't worry, Joseph, everything will turn out just fine in the end"? That would be a miserable denial of God. The God who does not live way up above us somewhere, pulling strings and calling the shots, but the God who lives right here in the midst of us, giving us our freedom, holding the divine breath while we make our choices. Sometimes they're good choices. Sometimes they're bad choices. Either way, God does not leave. God is committed to us and to working through us, which is what divine providence is all about. God's will, contrary to what most of us have been taught, it is not about God's will overriding our own will. It is more like a dance, that totally mysterious dance that takes place between God's freedom and our freedom, between God's will and our own. In this dance, it is not God's job to keep bad things from happening. They do happen. Brothers turn against brothers. People are bought and sold. Famine devastates the land. God's job is not to prevent these things from happening. God's job is to stay present in them, to keep on being God, creating whole worlds out of total chaos, breathing life into piles of dust, taking the unfathomable wreckage of our lives and making something fine out of them in spite of us, because that is who God is. Sometimes it's obvious and sometimes it's not. Sometimes the work of God's hand is so evident that you can see it a mile away. And sometimes you have to dust for fingerprints. Sometimes the voice seems to come straight from heaven, and sometimes it comes through the voices of strangers and friends. When Joseph wanted to hear God, he listened to his life, all of it. And what he learned, he told his brothers before he died. God will visit you, Joseph told them. And he was right. May we see where God visits us in our own lives. Amen.